We'll take our Bibles, and if you turn together with me in the Word of God, we're turning to 1 John and chapter 2. First John in the New Testament, chapter 2, and we're going to commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. Let's give attention to the word of our God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 17. We trust the Lord to add his blessing, even as his word has been read together. Let's turn together in the Word of God to the book of Judges, and returning to chapter 12. We were looking at the beginning of this chapter previously, and we saw something of a battle breaking out, a civil war, if you like, breaking out between Ephraim and Gilead, as the men of Ephraim had come to accuse Jephthah and to come with rebellion in their hearts against him. They had been overcome in the battle. And then we come to verse 5, which is where we're commencing a brief reading just now. Judges chapter 12 and verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not free him to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Ending there at the end of verse 7. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we need thee to come and to minister to our souls. We thank you that already we have been able to read these words. And we thank thee that we can come to them with the assurance that these words are given to us, inspired and perfectly, from thee, our God. But we don't want them just to rest on the page. We want them, Lord, to be planted in our hearts. So we ask that by thy Spirit you would come and take of the word and speak and help us to hear. Grant help to myself through the filling of the Spirit to proclaim the word faithfully and powerfully for the good of souls. We ask it in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Full of pride, a great number of the men of Ephraim had left their homes on the western side of the River Jordan and had crossed over that river to Israel's territory on the eastern side, where Jephthah and the men of Gilead had recently achieved a great victory, overcoming the invading forces of the Ammonites. But Ephraim had not come to congratulate the men of Gilead and Jephthah, nor had they come to join in the celebrations. Instead, they had come with aggression in their hearts, with pride, and they had come to fight against Jephthah. A civil war broke out, a battle between Israelite men of Gilead and Israelite men of Ephraim. And I suppose that in itself is quite tragic, this civil war going on among the tribes of Israel. But victory ultimately was secured by Gilead. The men of Ephraim had begun with proud hearts trooping across the River Jordan to enter into conflict with Jephthah, but now their forces have come to nothing, and those that are still alive after the fighting, those who are now scattered after the armies have broken and they've fled, they're trying to get home. But they have a great problem, because going home for the men of Ephraim means that they have to recross the River Jordan. And the men of Gilead have captured the crossing places of that river, and they are standing guard there. Particularly, they are on guard, on the lookout for these rebellious Ephraimites. They intend to kill any men of Ephraim that they find where they stand at the river. In those days, there would have been a reasonable amount of travel back and forward across these fords, these crossing places, as Israelites from the eastern side would quite naturally go across to the western side of the river and perhaps visit family relatives or friends and maybe trade some goods and so on. The same was true on the other hand. People from the west would come across to the east and meet with others there. And so there was quite a bit of back and forward through these crossing points. There would have been many people legitimately crossing the river who would have expected no trouble from the guards of Gilead. But if the men of Ephraim are caught coming through amongst these groups of Israelites, if the men of Ephraim are caught, it's going to mean death for them. But how do the men of Gilead work out who is from Ephraim and who is legitimately needing across the river because they've been doing other business? How do they work out which individuals are legitimate people and which ones are the rebels? How do they tell the difference? And for that, they've come up with a clever test. You see, when the Ephraimites would arrive at the river seeking passage across, trying to get back to their home, they would undoubtedly seek to try and blend in with the other people crossing the river. And they would surely pretend that they were from a different tribe. They would pretend that they weren't part of that rebellious band that came against Jephthah. And so they would approach, and the men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And really, that question, they were essentially saying, are you one of the traitors? Are you one of the rebels? Are you one of those guilty men who came against Jephthah threatening to burn him down inside his house? And the men of Ephraim would respond, I suppose, self-preservation. They'd respond with the lie. They'd say, no, not me. I'm not from Ephraim. No, I'm from Gad. I'm from Gad, and I'm just trying to get across the river. Or I'm a man of Reuben. Maybe some would say, well, I'm from Judah, and I'm just trying to get back to my home in Judah. I'm not one of those Ephraimites. No, I'm from such and such a place. But then they would be asked to say the word Shibboleth. Now, that word itself seems to mean river or something of that nature, but it's not so much the meaning of the word that's significant. The meaning is quite irrelevant, really. The significant thing about it is how it sounds. Shibboleth. See, the reason that they got everyone, the guards of Gilead, got everyone to say this word was because, as verse 6 tells us, the men of Ephraim could not frame to pronounce it right. Instead of saying Shibboleth, the men of Ephraim would say Sibboleth. They wouldn't pronounce the H sound properly. They wouldn't say sh. They would say Sibboleth as they tried to say the word. And as soon as they said the word wrongly, well, it was obvious who they were. Now, being from another country myself, it's especially clear to me what's going on here from experience because, well, just as it was with these men of Ephraim, as soon as they opened their mouth, they were exposed for who they were. Well, as soon as I open my mouth anywhere here, I'm exposed as someone who's not from Australia. People don't always work out where I'm from, but they can tell immediately I'm not from here. You get me to say, "How now, brown cow?" And you'll know immediately, no, that's not an Australian speaking. Or you'll hear me talk about the power shower, the power shower, and you'll know I'm not from here. I speak differently. And I suppose especially from Northern Ireland, you get this interesting thing there where even in the next town over, people will speak differently again. And the next town over, people speak differently again. And it's something of that here in Israel. The people aren't too far away from each other geographically, but it seems that particularly the men of Ephraim speak in a certain way. And for whatever reason, they can't make this sh sound. They say Sibboleth rather than Shibboleth. So as they come to the river, they're trying to cross, they're trying to get home, and they're faced with this test. And by what comes out of their mouth, it is clear who they are. This word, Shibboleth, it becomes the great test that reveals their identity. It therefore becomes the matter of life and death for these men. It makes all the difference between whether they die the shameful death of a rebel or whether they get safely to their home on the other side of the river. This Shibboleth was the key test. Now, as you think of that scene, people arriving at the river facing this test, and it determines whether they live or they die. It certainly reminds us of what we are told in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where we read that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see, there is a sense in which every one of us are approaching that great river, the river of death. The day comes when all of us will have to cross over, if the Lord tarries. And just as Ephraim faced this test as they sought to cross that river, the River Jordan in their case, so for us, as we would cross the river of death, there is the test for us. There is the judgment. And the result of that judgment determines whether you face the shameful and eternal death of hell, or whether you rejoice in peace in the eternal home of heaven with the Lord. Now, as you think of the Ephraimites crossing here, crossing this river, and facing death if they fail the test, I want you to be very clear on something. They were not being killed simply because they said a word wrongly. They were not being killed simply because they couldn't pronounce the word. They were being killed because of who they were. Now, I'm not really getting into the morals of this specific event in history. There's a fair argument to say Gilead was pushing things too far, that they should have left things after the battle. On the other side of things, you can argue, well, Ephraim were rebels, and they deserved what came their way. I'm not really dwelling on that so much today. I'm simply stating the facts of the event. These Ephraimites were being killed because of who they were. Rebels. They were facing a shameful death because they had rebelled against the appointed savior, Jephthah. They had wrongly come to make war on him. Others, who were not from Ephraim, who were legitimately crossing the river, they could cross in perfect safety. And they could cross in perfect safety, not so much because they could say Shibboleth, but because they weren't rebels, because they were true, loyal Israelites. And as you think about the judgment that we face when we stand before God, the great difference between those who end up facing that shameful and eternal death in hell and those who end up rejoicing in the eternal home of heaven, the difference is not so much what we say. The difference is what we are. What we are. You see, the Bible divides men into two camps. According to 1 John 3 and verse 10, we are either children of God or we are children of the devil. According to Colossians 1:13, we are either belonging to the power, the kingdom of darkness, or by the grace of God, we have been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. To put it simply, we're either the Lord's or we're the devil's. We're either the Lord's or we're not. You have these two camps. To take the language of this account, the history of this account, and sort of apply that language to ourselves, you could say, well, all men, spiritually speaking, fall into one of these two camps. We're either loyal Israelites, spiritually, the people of God, or we are, spiritually speaking, rebellious Ephraimites. If we are the Lord's people, then we have nothing to face, or nothing to fear, rather, in that day of judgment. Now, there's a wonderful truth. If you're the Lord's, you have nothing to fear when it comes to that day of judgment, in terms of the well-being of your soul. You're secure. If you are the Lord's, if you're in the kingdom of Christ, if you belong to God, you have nothing to fear concerning the well-being of your soul in that day. All will be well. You will be able to pass through the judgment to that eternal home of joy and blessing. But if you're not one of the Lord's people, then you do face the shame of eternal condemnation in hell. So it comes down to this: who are we? Are we the Lord's or are we not? And how do we know what we are? How do we know which of these two camps we fall into? Well, in this passage, the identity of the people crossing the river, it is revealed by this word, Shibboleth. There is a particular test that can be given, and this will very clearly and easily separate sheep from goats. This will separate easily rebellious Ephraimites from true, loyal Israelites. You know, God doesn't need such a test in the judgment because he can see the heart and he knows exactly who you are. He knows who I am. He doesn't need any test like this. And yet, so that we might know who we are, God in Scripture does provide us with spiritual shibboleths, if you like, with tests that we can apply to ourselves to examine and to see whether we are in the faith, to see whether we truly are the Lord's people, if we are truly ready for that day of judgment. Tests that we can use to determine now if we will be able to stand in that day. Now, men have a bad habit of making up all sorts of foolish tests. We make up all sorts of nonsense tests as to determining who will stand and who will fall. You know, maybe we test people by what church they attend, and we think, well, that's how we work out if they stand or they fall in the judgment, what church they go to. Or maybe someone differs from us on some minor matter of theology, or they don't share our political opinion, and we think to ourselves, well, there's no hope for them. That's just a few examples, but we tend to make up all sorts of foolish tests to determine the well-being of individuals. We have a bad habit of imposing our own standards upon other people as the test, and then we despise others who don't measure up to it. They failed some arbitrary test of our making. And yet, God does give certain tests. God gives tests that we can use, not the arbitrary standards of men, but the revealed standard given by God. God gives shibboleths that we can use to determine whether we truly are the Lord's. Now, I could go to all sorts of places in Scripture for them, but what I'm going to do really today is try to use this as something of a springboard and look at a few of these shibboleths, and I'm going to try and restrain myself to 1 John particularly, because 1 John focuses a lot of attention on this whole idea of knowing that we know the Lord, knowing that it's well with us. For example, John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." In this letter, John presents a number of key tests, shibboleths, that reveal for us the state of our heart, that indicates something of our standing with God. And I would say to you, even if today you profess the faith and you say, "Yes, I'm a believer," I put it to you, apply these tests to yourself. Don't be spiritually lazy in coming to a consideration like this. Apply these tests to yourself. And if you are truly the Lord's, well, there's a blessing here for you. When John writes this letter, and he is giving shibboleths, if you like, he's not really doing it primarily as a witch hunt. He's not giving these things to try and weed out the false. Primarily, he's giving these things to strengthen the assurance of the Lord's people, to increase the confidence of those who truly are the Lord's. Because as we look and we see these certain marks in our lives, we praise God. "Thank you, Lord, that this mark is seen in me. Thank you, Lord, that by thy grace, this thing is true of me." Now, that's the emphasis in John writing this letter. And yet at the same time, if you're found failing in these tests, if you're found failing, apply them to yourself. And I tell you, better to fail them today in a day of grace and of time to repent and seek the Lord and seek his work in your life. Better to fail them today than to fail them at the judgment. God's shibboleths. First of all, I suppose we have to start with the most obvious and straightforward. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned 1 John 5:13 a moment ago. And just before that, John wrote about God's witness, God's testimony concerning his Son, concerning Jesus Christ. And then he wrote in verse 10 of chapter 5, we're in 1 John here, he wrote in verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness," that is God's witness to Christ, "hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And then John says in verse 12, and here's where the shibboleth comes in, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now John here, he draws a distinction between men. He draws a real division between true Israelites and spiritual Ephraimites, rebels. He draws this distinction based upon how we receive God's testimony of Jesus Christ. If we believe on the Son of God, if we receive God's witness, then we're true. But if we're not believing on the Son of God, then John says we're making out God to be a liar. We're refusing to take heed to his word, and we don't have life. That the one who receives the Son, who believes God's testimony about Jesus Christ, who therefore rests upon Jesus Christ, that one has life. The one who doesn't, does not have life. Now, to be clear on this point, when we talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, we are not talking about a vague belief that Christ existed. We are not talking about a vague belief that he died on the cross. We're not even talking about a vague belief that he is God made flesh, although that certainly will come into things. But that in itself is not what we're talking about. In fact, we're not even talking about an imprecise, "Yes, he's God and he came to save sinners," generally, perhaps. No, when we're talking about faith in Christ, we're talking about receiving the testimony that God has given us concerning Christ and receiving it in such a way that our lives are built upon it and changed by it. I can't elaborate on the full testimony that God gives to Christ, this testimony that is to be received, but let me quickly mention a few things. First of all, it means receiving the testimony of God about who Jesus Christ is. Because if you're confused about who he is, and you go wrong on this point, then you do not have eternal life. You might be a decent, upstanding member of society, but you don't have eternal life if you go wrong here. Central to Christ's identity is the fact that he is not just a wise prophet, he is not just a good man, he is God. And he is God made flesh, he is the God-man. And as such, he is therefore sinless, spotless, undefiled. He is the perfect one, the one who has lived that life unlike anyone else. Everyone else has fallen short of the glory of God through their sin, but not Christ. He's the spotless one. He knew no sin. So believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to involve receiving this testimony as to who he is. He's the perfect, spotless Son of God. He's God the Son. But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it also involves receiving God's testimony about what Christ was doing. Why did God come into this world in the flesh? What did Jesus Christ come to do? What do you believe his purpose was? Well, the testimony of God's word is clear enough. I mean, it mentions various different purposes. But the central one, the core purpose of Christ, I think, is given even in his naming. Whenever his mother Mary was told to name him Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, it involves recognizing that you are not righteous in yourself, that you do not have good works to offer unto God, that you have nothing to boast in yourself, that you are unrighteous, that in fact you are a sinner in need of salvation, but that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. And receiving this testimony of God is going to be a personal thing. Receiving it by faith, recognizing he came to save me from my sins. He came to deal with all my rebellions. He came to put away my guilt. Believing in him means recognizing by faith that what he was doing in his life, and especially in his death, he was doing to save you from your guilt and from your shame. God's testimony of him is that he was made a curse for us, that we might be blessed, that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Faith in Christ involves believing he came to take your sin, your shame, your guilt, your curse, everything that hinders you from fellowship with God. And when you could do nothing to help yourself, he lived that life you've never lived. He died that death that you deserved, all so that you can go free. But here is a key shibboleth that is given of God. I know it's, I suppose, to us a basic point. It's something that's preached here week after week. It's central to all our preaching. But we dare not skip over this as we think of these shibboleths. Here's the key one. Have you received the testimony concerning Christ? As you think of him, what do you think of? Is he just a novelty of history? Is he an interesting man to consider? Is he merely a wise teacher or a good example to follow? Or have you received God's testimony concerning him, that he is the Holy One, God made flesh, come to save you from your sins? What think ye of Christ? Perhaps it's the key shibboleth, the key test. What do you think of Christ? Have you received him by faith? And so we have this first key test, faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there, and we don't stop there for good reason. John gives a number of other key shibboleths in his letter, and it's important that he does. You see, it's one thing to intellectually grasp the truths of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have them settle into your mind and your thinking and to understand them, but it is another thing altogether to be truly changed at the heart level by this truth. to truly believe with a real and lively faith. And as I say, our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And it would be very easy for us to deceive ourselves that we truly had faith in Christ, simply because we can quote off the right creed. And yet all the while, it hasn't really taken root in our hearts the way it ought to have done. And so it's well and good saying faith in Jesus Christ. But I suppose there are other tests we can add to that show us the reality. Is this work done? Is there truly a change in our life? Is there real faith that has impacted us from the inside out? So we have another key shibboleth. Let's go on to it now. Secondly, true repentance. True repentance. Now, when I use that term repentance, I'm talking about turning from sin. Turning from sin. Repentance is when we truly realize our sinfulness before God, the dreadfulness of that sin, and recognizing then that there is mercy in the Lord, we turn from our various sins, no matter how white they might seem to society. We see them, we suddenly see them the way God does, as those things that are filthy and defiling, that are dreadful in His sight, and with a hatred of those sins, we turn from them. We strive to leave them behind with a new full purpose to pursue God, to pursue obedience to the Lord. Repentance means a totally new attitude to our sins. It means a new drive in our soul to honor God. It is a 180 degree turn. We start to walk in a totally new direction. No longer is our face toward our various sins and our back toward God. No longer is life about doing what we please. But no, now we've turned around 180 degrees. And now our face is set toward God. Our life is to be used for Him and for His glory and for His desires. And our sins are set behind us. Repentance. John brings this test to our attention we'll start in the first chapter of the letter. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 6. He says there, verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John is saying here, if you claim that you have fellowship with God, and yet you are still habitually walking in your sin, whatever it might be, and again I stress, however white it might appear to society around, if you're still walking in your sin with no desire to turn from it, waging no war on it, refusing to fight it, well then you're lying to yourself about fellowship with God. That's not me speaking, that's John. If you say that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you lie. You're lying. Perhaps even to yourself. It is the one who, by God's grace, has been transformed to walk in newness of life, in the light, with new godliness. This is the one who is cleansed from sin, and who truly is a child of God. Now, this lifts salvation far beyond the realm of just pray the prayer and then get on with things. No, the true child of God is the one who has been transformed, who has a new heart, who has a new driving purpose in life, who is actively, urgently making war on his or her sins. That's the heart of a believer. Now, we don't do so perfectly. We're failures in this, oftentimes. But that's the heart of the believer. We hate our sins. We hate the sins that come between us and our God. We want rid of them. We want them mortified. We want them nailed to the cross and dead. We long for the day when we'll stand in glory without them. There's no joy in our hearts over our sin. No, we want to be free of it. That's the heart of the believer. To expand on it in chapter 2, John says in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him. Hereby, by this, do we know that we know Him? How do you know that you know God? You say you know Him, but how do you know that you know Him? Well, here's how. John says, if we keep His commandments. He goes on again in verse 4, he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. We know that we know God. We know that we're his children. We know that we're saved when, in our lives, we have this habitual practice of keeping the commandments of God. Now, John is not setting up a standard of perfection here, and it's very clear that he's not. For example, he has just written in verse 1 of chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's very aware that true believers do commit sin. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he even said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. We do have sin. We're not going to follow God perfectly, not this side of eternity. And yet, in the true child of God, there will be this keeping of God's commandments. There will be this striving to walk with God. There will be this drive in our soul to walk in the light and to cut off the unfruitful works of darkness, to put them away. And so here's a real shibboleth to test yourself with. Are you striving today to obey the Lord? Are you active today in rooting out the sins in your life by the grace of God? Or are you sitting passively, not really too worried about your sin? Oh, I trust that there's a striving to obey God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, the instruction was given to the saints, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be clear on this. If your hope for heaven is just that you've said the right prayer and you can say the right confession of faith, but you're still going on happily living in your sin with no concern about it, you'll not see the Lord. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our lives are to be marked with mortifying, with killing the deeds of the flesh, and without it, there's no true salvation, because this is a key mark in the life of a believer. We kill the deeds of the flesh. We're not perfect at it. We have many failures. But this is our driving principle. We want to kill the deeds of the flesh, and we're active in doing it by God's grace, looking to Christ for strength. Here is a key shibboleth for you. Here is a key shibboleth asked of any of us. Not only do we say the right things about Christ, do we claim to believe the right things concerning Christ, but do we see this work of Christ in our lives changing us from the inside out? Is there a new principle of life within us that we've turned from our sins to serve the living God? Is there an urgent striving to walk with God? As the test is put to you, do you stand or do you fall? So we've had two shibboleths, faith in Jesus Christ and repentance onto life. There are many other things we could mention, but let me give you one final one from this letter, the first epistle of John, and that is a love for God's people. Love for the saints. Love for God's people. Now, we could put it more broadly and say love for people in general. I suppose love for others will naturally flow in the life of the true child of God when we recognize how unlovable we were and how much love the Lord set upon us. How can we fail to then show love to those around us? You know, one area when so many go wrong is that they think of Christianity as purely just showing love to other people. And that's how you are a Christian, if you live a loving life. Many have the idea in your head, you know, you can just be loving enough to other people and you'll be all right with God. That's not the way to be right with God. We're right with God only through Jesus Christ, only through his life and death on our behalf, through his shed blood. However, the Christian gospel does produce people who love others. Let's not forget that. The Christian gospel, when it does its true work in the life, produces a love for others. We don't love people so as to become Christians or to become God's people. But if we are truly God's people, there will be a love for those around us. And yet, I'm going to stress John's particular emphasis here, which is that there ought to be a love for the saints. And there is a special love for the people of God among those who are truly born again. There is a special love for those who share in that like precious faith, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. John writes in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." He says it even more clearly or in chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." How do we know that we've passed from death unto life? How do we know that it's well with our soul? Here's another test John gives us. Because we love the brethren. That is because we love the Lord's people. We love brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the reality is, if we're honest, we don't all like the Lord's people to the same degree on every occasion. I mean, we all have different personalities, and we're going to get on naturally with some people better than others, so we don't always like each other equally. There can be personality clashes and so on. There are going to be certain people that you naturally gravitate towards because, well, you have a personality and they have a personality and you just get on. There'll be other people that you don't as naturally gravitate towards. But we're not so much talking about liking here. If you're a child of God and you've come into contact with another child of God, there ought to be a natural love for that person. And I should stress that when we talk about love the brethren, we are not talking about a sentimental feeling of affection. We're not talking about a general desire for their good. We're talking about a desire for their good that will actually affect your conduct, so that you actually live for that person's good. You know, love, when you read of love in Scripture, it is an active thing. Love is active. You think of the love of God toward you, a guilty sinner. How does God love you? Well, the great expression of God's love to you is in the sending forth of the only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And because he loved us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is active. As James reminds us in his letter, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body," James says, what does it profit? Essentially, he says, it just doesn't cut it to offer only verbal well wishes and to maybe close the door on someone that's destitute with this vague desire in your head that they find food or drink, water, or shelter or something like that for that night. It doesn't cut it just to have the general well wishes if you're not willing to do anything. Love would produce action there. You're dealing with someone who's utterly destitute, a brother or sister in Christ, they're in dire straits. Love would produce action. Surely you would take them in and give them a simple meal at least. Love is active. So when we talk about love for the brethren, we're talking about a desire to live in fellowship with one another. We're talking about a desire to support other believers, to bear the burdens of one another, to rejoice together, to grieve together, to stand together, to fall together. If you truly love Christ and therefore truly have a desire to live your life for Christ, so too, John says, you will have a true love for Christ's people, a desire to live in community with Christ's people and for the good of Christ's people. John gives this as a key test. Here's how we know we've passed from death to life. We love the brethren. You know, for that reason, I have to say I'm always automatically quite skeptical when someone tells me that they're a believer, that they trust in Christ, and yet they have absolutely no desire to fellowship in a local church. Now, I'm not the judge over that person. I can't see their heart. I'll leave that to the Lord as to how they stand with him. I recognize that in cases there are genuine believers who for various reasons don't attend a local church. But in the general scheme of things, when someone professes to me that they love Christ, and yet they have no desire to fellowship with Christ's people, maybe Christ's people just meeting down the road and there's no problem getting there, I'm automatically quite skeptical. Here's how you know that you've passed from death to life, John says. Because you love the brethren. You want to be with the Lord's people. You desire fellowship with the saints. You love the saints. Of course, this also involves putting away bitterness and hatred and envy. How quickly those things can creep in, even into the heart of a believer for a season. These things are to be put away. Love for the saints is going to involve forgiving one another. Not only 7 times, but 70 times 7. Love for the saints. It's a key shibboleth given by John. Is there a love in your heart for the Lord's people then? Is it your desire as one who has given your allegiance to Christ to therefore serve him as you serve his people? To love him by loving those who are his? If there is, then John's point here for you is that, well, where this mark is seen, you can rejoice. Praise God for the work of grace that he's done. Praise God he's put a natural love in my heart for his people. It shows me that he's put a love in my heart for Christ. It shows me that I'm his. It's a key shibboleth. Do you pass the test? Now to wrap this up, let me bring you back to those men of Ephraim. You've maybe forgotten about them by now. But when it came to them crossing the River Jordan, they sought to cross and arrive home. And by this simple test, shibboleth, they were exposed for what they were, rebels. They were found out. Others who were not of Ephraim, others who were loyal Israelites, came to that crossing point. They were asked the exact same question, say shibboleth, but they passed the test. Ephraim failed, but others passed. And they passed because of who they were. Well, as you think about God's shibboleths, as we've looked at them together today, we could name more, but for now, limiting to ourselves to these things, as you think of God's shibboleths, do you pass these tests? For you, are you saying the word properly, shibboleth? Are you passing the test? Or for you, is it sibboleth? Are you revealing yourself by these things to be one who actually is still in rebellion against God? One who is not born again? One who is not enjoying life from the dead through Christ? What do these things reveal about you as you assess them between you and the Lord? And it is between you and the Lord. Let me stress, I'm not preaching this to go on some witch hunt, and as I said about John, I'm not preaching this to try and myself expose you and shame you. But do these things reveal you to be a true child of God with sin forgiven and eternal life? Or do these tests reveal you to still be in your sin, in the kingdom of darkness and a rebel against God? And it is so vital that we test ourselves against God's shibboleths. There's a benefit in it, because if you're a child of God, you apply these tests and you'll see that you don't match up with absolute perfection as you would like, but you'll see that these marks are generally there. They are genuine in your life. There is a faith in Christ. There is a new drive to serve God and turn from sin. There is a love for the people of God. It's not as strong as you would like it to be, but it's a love there. Just like with repentance, it's not as full a repentance as you would like. You haven't managed to put away all your sin the way you would like, but there's repentance. It's there. The marks of grace are there in your life. Faith in Christ is there in your life. The marks are there. Praise God. He's done a work, and I can stand in the judgment. I have confidence, because as the tests have come, I can see God's hand in my life. That's the benefit for the believer here. Apply these to yourself and praise God as you see his grace, which enables you to pass the test. But again, let me stress that if you've been found out by God's shibboleths, praise God that you've been found out today. Praise God that it's not the judgment seat where you're being found out. Praise God that he would reveal your need to your heart, to your mind today. Because as I said earlier, we are in a day of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ still goes forth today. Christ stands before you as the risen Savior who was crucified for sinners, the one who died to put away all your guilt and shame if you will come unto him by faith. What are you to do? You're to receive the testimony of Christ. Believe on him as God sets him before you. Let him deal with your stubborn heart. Let him turn you around. Let him put a love for the saints within your soul. Cry unto the Lord, and you will be saved. Praise God you're found out today when the matters can be put right, rather than at the judgment when it's too late. So the Lord comes and he gives these shibboleths. How do you stand? And if you don't stand, what are you going to do about it? Will you take of Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel? I trust by the grace of God that you will, and that you'll know the joy of forgiveness and even the great assurance, knowing that, yes, I will stand. I will stand in the judgment, all by God's grace. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.